You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we are in Psalm 42, and actually, we're in Psalm 42 and 43. We're going to take them together. So Psalms, the series we've been doing, these are mostly songs. They're prayers that are written in a poetic way to God, and so we've just been reading through various ones and trying to see what can we learn about relating with God, having a relationship with God. God is a God who wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. And we get these vivid pictures of that relationship in all kinds of different circumstances in these Psalms. Now, Psalm 42 and 43, they're separate in your Bible, but most scholars think that they belong together. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is this kind of theme and language is consistent through both of them. Psalm 42 has a title, prescript, and Psalm 43 doesn't. But the biggest reason is because of the repeating refrain. So you know how, like, in a song, you have the verse and then you have the chorus, and the chorus might repeat exactly. You have that here, where in Psalm 42, you have a verse and then a chorus, and then another verse, and then the chorus repeats exactly. Then when you go over to Psalm 43, you get one more verse and that same exact chorus again. So at the very least, they're closely related. I think they belong together, and we're just going to take them as one. So let's just jump in. Psalm 42, for the music director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So many of the Psalms were written by David. Many of the Psalms don't have an author attributed to them. And a big chunk of them are attributed to the sons of Korah. This was like a guild of musicians. So, you know, a group of people who led the worship and at the festivals, who sort of presided over the events at the temple. And they're kind of in the tradition of David. So this is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Let's just read the first five verses so we can get a flavor for it. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I remember these things, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go over with the multitude and walk them to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude celebrating a festival. Why are you in despair, my soul? And why are you restless within me? Wait for God, for I again will praise him for the help of his presence, my God. Okay, so good psalm for a rainy morning, all right? It's gloomy. The psalmist is in pain. That's our first observation, okay? He's in pain. What becomes clear as you read the psalm is that he's far away from home. He's far off from Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why. We don't know when exactly in Israel's history this is written. There's many possibilities. You know, perhaps he's a soldier away at war in a faraway land. Maybe he is a refugee during one of the episodes of Israel's history. Maybe he has fled from some political upheaval. Maybe he's an exile. You know, maybe he's being held captive in a foreign land. Certainly, he seems surrounded by people who are hostile toward him and hostile toward God. So we don't know exactly why, but he's in pain about this. He's homesick, right? He's disconnected from the place that he knows, the routines that he knows. He's disconnected from his people. And importantly, he feels disconnected from God. Super lonely psalm. And the other thing to notice is that the pain that he's in doesn't resolve, all right? By the end of the psalm, he's still in pain. So it's not a psalm about fixing your problems. It is a psalm about talking to God in the midst of your problems, in the midst of heartbreak, when the trouble is not fixed and stays not fixed. What does it look like to talk to God in that circumstance? And so, you know, it's obviously relevant because this life is filled with heartbreak and problems. We all experience that. And so what does it look like to talk to God? This is called a lament. And that's one of the major genres in Psalms. Many of the Psalms are laments. They're expressions of sadness and pain to God. And so I think the question that's kind of looming in the background, lurking around in this psalm, is what do we do with our sadness? Like we've asked, last time I was here, we asked, what do we do with our guilt? We've asked, what do I do with my fears? What do I do with my when I'm just sad, when things are just bad and I'm affected by it? What do I do with that? And as usual, as human beings, we're kind of prone to a few different extremes on that topic, right? So one extreme would be to just, like, what do I do with my sadness? Stuff it down, right? That's the stoic idea. I'm just going to ignore my feelings, or at least ignore the expression of them, stiff upper lip, keep marching. And this is often the religious impulse, actually. The religious idea, just soldier on through your sadness. That's got big problems if we do that, right? Or we could go to the other extreme, which would be to elevate my emotions. I'm not going to stuff them down. I'm going to elevate them. In fact, I'm going to elevate them so high that I'm going to put them in the driver's seat. That my sadness is the most important thing that's happening. The most important thing in the room are my feelings of sadness. And so they must be expressed, they must be validated, they must be accommodated. And I'm going to be ruled by them. So both of those extremes have unhealthy outcomes. But as usual, the Bible, when we look at the example of the Bible, we see something different from those two extremes. The Bible gives us that third way, a different way, which is lament. And lament lives in the healthy land between those two extremes. And the reason that it can do that is because it is bringing God into the equation. Okay? Those two extremes are how we handle sadness with God not in the picture. When I bring God into the picture, things get a lot more balanced. And so in lament, what do I do with my sadness? I'm bringing it before God. And in that space, I can embrace them. I can acknowledge them. They are real. They matter, but I'm not going to be necessarily controlled by them. And this is the benefit of lament. In my experience, lament really helps. You know, you might think like, oh, this is going to be a bummer of a topic. Not really. I think this is a great provision. And I'll just tell you guys, I wish that I would have learned how to do this earlier in my life, because all of us face all kinds of heartbreak and problems. This is a great skill. And actually, the purpose of this psalm is to teach us this skill. It is a maskil. That means that it's a teaching psalm. We're reading this man's expression to God in his sadness, but we're supposed to learn something from it. And there is a little bit of a technique, actually, to lament. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're in the school of lament, okay? Lament 101. How do you lament? Now, you know, it's a prayer, right? So you can't just formalize it into some formula. There's no magic words. But when you read through the laments in the Bible, you can notice some pretty clear patterns and some ingredients that are almost always there in a lament. And you can almost break it down into steps, which is what I'm going to attempt to do. Although I just will reiterate, it's a prayer, so it's going to be messy, all right? But it helps for the purposes of teaching anyway to notice some steps. So let's read our lament. He said, "As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And so the imagery that he's using to begin with is the imagery of thirst. All right? He says it's like a deer pants for water. Have you ever seen a deer pant? No, right? That is a thirsty deer. He's saying, you know, like if a deer is panting, it's dying, right? He's saying, I'm dying here, God. That's what my soul is like. It's like a dying animal searching for water, and it will not stop until it finds it. But what's surprising is, you know, you expect him to say, I'm dying for my situation to change. I'm dying for relief from my problems. And I'm sure he was. But right off the bat, we get this insight. What is he thirsty for? He says, I know what I'm really thirsty for is you. The thing that I really need that he doesn't have right now, I need your presence. And in parallelism, he ratchets it up. I thirst for God, the living God, to appear before God or to see his face. Like what I need is to see your face, God. I know that is the thing that I need. And so this, our first step, is to draw near to God in our pain. And, you know, you might think like, well, that's really obvious, Ben. You're teaching about a prayer, right? So yeah, draw near to God. But it's worth pointing out because at least in my experience, it's not usually my instinct, right? When I'm in pain, I don't want to go talk to God because I don't want to think about that. And I don't know what he's going to say. He might make it worse. I don't feel like talking to anyone when I'm in pain. One time, I sprained my ankle. I was coming off a back porch of a house, and I jumped down all the steps, like two or three steps, and I landed on a block of wood, just half my foot, just enough to... It was terrible, okay? And so I was laying on the ground, seeing stars, writhing in pain, and all my friends come and gather around me, and they're like, oh my gosh, are you okay? What'd you trip on? Let's find it. Is it sprained? Is it bruised? Can you move it? Take your shoe off. And I was like, shut up! Shut up! You know, like, I don't want to do anything but clutch this and control it, and I can't think. So yeah, like, in pain, no, I don't feel like going and talking to God about it. But he says, this is the thing that my soul is thirsting for. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's being mocked. Oh, where's your God now? And so this is the second step, which is to complain. And I bet you didn't think you'd come to a Bible study and see a bullet point that was like, you should complain. But that's what theologians call it. In the lament, this step is called the complaint. And yes, there's a sin of grumbling where you could get a settled bad attitude of ungratefulness toward God. Okay, yes, we should watch out for that. You don't want to be complainers. But yeah, you should go complain to God when you're in pain. That's something that you can do. Because God is real, and the Psalms are very real. Not super worried about exactly the right thing to say. They're genuine expressions to God. And so he comes and he complains. He tells God the trouble. Here's the trouble. I'm homesick. They're taunting me. And all I do is cry all day and all night. That's the news. I remember these things and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude and walk them to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude celebrating a festival. He's like, I used to go with this huge throng of people and we'd go into the temple and we're all singing for joy. He's remembering this in pain. It's a nostalgic, painful memory of what I used to have that I do not have anymore, that's gone. I remember these things, and I pour out my soul within me. He's pouring out his sadness to God. That's what it means to complain, to tell God about it. And it's important. Okay, don't skip it. If you are on the Stoic side of that spectrum, right, if you're of the Stoic persuasion, you might be tempted to not do this part. because, you know, I don't want to be a complainer and God knows and all those things. But actually it's pretty important, because if we skip this, if we just say, I'm not going to talk about it, I'm not going to think about the problems, I'm not going to acknowledge them, well, then it eats us up from the inside. Right? You stuff it down, it's going to come out sideways. It's going to come out in anger or resentment or anxiety. It's going to cause you to retreat away or numb it away. Sometimes we just have to come to God and be like, this is what's happening and it sucks. And this is how I feel about it. Just look at it. Take account of how bad it is. You know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of that part in Ace Ventura 2. And I know, you were just about to say this, right? It's just like that part in Pet Detective 2 when, you know, he's daring, they're gonna kill him with spears, and he's like, I dare you to, you'll never do it, and then they throw spears in his legs. Do you remember that part? I queued it up here for us. Okay. Deep spiritual truths there. But I love that part because he's just like, look at it, right? Look at that. It's pretty healthy, actually, to come to God and be like, look at this. Don't skip it. But also don't skip the other part, which is to pour it out before God. And that is important. Look, you should have close family and friends, good people in your life, fellow travelers that you can pour out your feelings to. That is healthy, okay? But the most important person to pour it out to is God, because he's the one who really knows, who really understands, who always cares, who can do something about it. And it actually is an important check, because I'm bringing it before someone in authority. So pouring out your sadness, that's a good check against stoicism. But pouring out your sadness to God is a good check against being controlled by your emotions. Because there's an adult in the room here, and it's God. So we need to learn to express our emotions to God. Guys, I'm talking to you, okay? Name them. Get out the feelings wheel if you need to and be like, it's this one. And then we get to the refrain. Why are you in despair, my soul? And why are you restless within me? Wait for God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence, my God. Now, this part's really important because the literary form changes. Up to this point, who has he been talking to? God. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to himself. He's engaging in what we call metacognition. That's the human capability to think about what you're thinking about, that we can actually like identify and analyze, okay, what is my thought life? It's this. It's a super healthy thing to do. What am I thinking and feeling? So the psalmist is observing to himself what he's thinking and feeling. And what is he thinking and feeling? Despair. Despair. The word means to have your head hang low. I think that it's more than sadness. He's describing the conclusion that he is drawing from his sadness, which is there is no hope. That's what despair means. It means to be hopeless. So he has a feeling, sad, and then he's drawn a conclusion from that. There is no hope. And he feels restless, which means to murmur or growl or roar or brawl. He's like, I am roaring in my heart. Those are his feelings. But what does he say about his feelings? He says, why? It's pretty surprising. Here are my feelings, here are my conclusions, but why? Why have I concluded that? Why do I feel that? Is that right? Now this feels pretty uncomfortable in our culture, right? But he says, here are my thoughts and feelings, and I'm being honest, and also, are they right? He's evaluating his own instincts here. Should I accept the conclusion of my sad feeling? I have a sad feeling. Should I accept the conclusion that therefore there is no hope? And, you know, listen, this is confusing because sometimes our feelings, most of the time, often our feelings are totally justified and appropriate, right? Your feelings can be, your gut, it can be a pretty good guide in this life. If you lose your job and you feel sad about it, yes, that adds up. That's right. That's what you should feel, is sad. So sometimes our feelings are right on, but sometimes they're not. You know, if I say, I lost my job, so I'm sad, and then I jump to the next step and I say, therefore, there's no hope. Therefore, there's nothing good in this life. I lost my job, I'm sad. Therefore, I'm worthless. Therefore, God has abandoned me. Therefore, I hate everyone, right? Well, those aren't as reliable feelings, are they? So we actually need to be able to be critical of our feelings and their conclusion. You've heard the expression, don't believe everything you hear, right? You guys agree with that? Don't believe everything you hear. You just need to include yourself in that. Okay? Don't believe everything you hear, including what you hear from yourself. Don't believe everything you feel. Now, I know I'm stepping on landmines now, right? I'm stirring the pot. This is sacrilege in our culture. Don't believe everything you feel? That's offensive, Ben. Ben, what you feel is the most honest expression of truth, right? What you feel is true. But no, that's not true. Here's what I'll say. I'll say this. It is true that our feelings are authentic. Okay? So, I lost my job. I feel sad. I feel like there's no hope. Well, that's authentic. Like, you feel what you feel. I believe that you can't control your emotions. It's like the weather. You feel happy, you feel happy. And so you should be honest about it. It doesn't matter whether they're right or wrong, they're there. That's how feelings are. Okay? And so, yes, they're authentic. We should be real about it. But we shouldn't take the leap from authenticity to the idea that they're always correct, always legitimate, or that any conclusions I draw from them are necessarily true. So, like, when my son was very little, he found in the junk drawer one of those little plastic toy knives where the blade collapses into the handle. Can you picture those? It looks like you're stabbing someone. And he thought that was the coolest thing. And so he found it, and he was like, wow! And he was going around poking people with it and saying, I sharp you! I sharp you! He didn't know the word stab, which was probably good. I sharp you. And, you know, it was kind of bad, but it was funny. And so we were laughing, you know. And then he sees that we're laughing, and so he goes over to the counter, and he grabs a steak knife. Okay? And he's like, I sharp you. And we're all like, no! Right? No! We run over there. I pull it out of his hand. Never do that. And he burst into tears. Right? He's confused. He's mad. You just ripped something out of my hand. He felt wronged. Okay. His feelings were authentic. Like, no doubt about it. He felt all those things. That's true. It's true in that sense. But we shouldn't take the leap from that to that whatever he feels is true in the ultimate sense, representative of reality. We shouldn't take the leap to, because you feel wronged, you were wronged when I took that steak knife away from you. Do you see what I'm saying? It's easy to see in kids. It's way harder to see in yourself. But it's still true. So our feelings are good. They're useful. But we shouldn't trust them uncritically. Yes, they're authentic. They're also narrowly informed. They're also subjective and biased. They're also changeable and reactive. They're prone to exaggeration, and they're subject to our sin nature. All those things are true too. So I think the distinction I'm trying to make here is this, the distinction between what we feel and the conclusions that we draw from what we feel. You feel what you feel. Don't try to fight that. I think it's futile to try to fight how you feel. You feel how you feel, okay? You don't have control of that. But you do have control of the conclusions you draw about how you happen to feel right now. And that's what he's doing. Why are you in despair? I'm sad, but I have concluded from that sadness that there is no hope. And is that right? He says, "For I will again praise him for the help of his presence, my God." What's he doing here? He's reassuring himself. He's saying, I know that in the future, I'm going to be able to look back and praise him that he helped me through this, that he was present with me. I don't feel like he's present with me, but I am aware that in retrospect, I will see that he was present with me. Now, where is he getting that confidence? He's not getting it from his circumstances. He's not getting it from his feelings. He's not getting it from the people around him or even his subjective sense that I really feel your presence right now, God. Where's he getting it from? He's like, but I know that you're with me. How does he know that? He knows it from God's word. He might be thinking of passages like Joshua 1:5. God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I'm far away. I feel far away from you, but I know that in a different episode, I'm going to look back and see that you didn't abandon me. I don't know how. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I know you have not abandoned me. And so this is the third step, which is to affirm God's character and his promises. This is where the rubber hits the road, okay? So step one was draw near to God. Step two was complain and be real about it. And step three is to affirm his promises and his character. And this step sometimes takes arguing with yourself, because what God says often does not feel true. You say you're with me wherever you go. That is in direct contradiction with how I feel, which is abandoned and hopeless. And that's what this passage is. What's he doing? He's arguing with himself. Why are you in despair, my soul? This is actually a theme when you read through the laments. This is one of the most common ingredients. They draw near to God, they pour out their complaint, and then they bring to mind some promise from God that runs against that complaint. So here's an example, Psalm 77:7. Listen to this epic complaint. He says, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his favor ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Think about that. Yeah, he's like, it seems like you've welched on your promise. It seems like you've changed. Did you forget that you were gracious? That's what it seems like. And that's what he says. But the next verse, then I said, okay, so he said that. Now he's going to say something different. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It feels like you changed, God, but is that true? Does God change? He's like, that's my grief talking, that you've changed. And then he says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will certainly remember your wonders of old. I'll meditate on all your work and on your deeds with thanksgiving. He's like, I'm going to spend some time thinking about how you've proven your faithfulness in the past. It's a classic lament. Here's another epic complaint. This one's David. Listen to the whining. It's extreme. He says, "Oh Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. I cried my eye out. My soul and my body also, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life." Blah. "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." It's a really surprising next verse, right? Here's what's happening and here's how I feel about it, but I trust you. But it's the most important word in the Bible. It is the hinge of every lament. Here's the reality and here's how I feel, but God. That's a good way to summarize lament. My wife and I, a while back, we tried to teach them, you know, when you have something sad, you can tell God about it, and also you can remember his promises. It's really hard to teach a kid about lament. It's pretty complex, right? But the great thing about explaining something to a kid is that you have to boil it down to its simplest form. And sometimes when you do that, you're like, whoa, that's profound. I need to think about that for myself. That's what happened here. Here's how we boiled down laments. You ready? Just this. Feel the feels, remember the buts. If you forget everything else I say, that's a pretty good way to remember how to lament. Feel your feelings. They are real. They matter. And God cares about them. And also remember who God is and what he says. I feel this way, but God. And there is often a tension between what God says and what I feel. And God's not like hiding from that. The Psalms are very real about that. Yes, there's often a battle here. And I'm in the middle of this battleground, and I have to choose which one of these I'm going to put my faith in. Which one will I trust? How I feel in this moment, or what God says. When they are in tension, I need to choose which one to trust. I learned this first as the fact, faith, feeling train. Okay? Stuck in my mind for all these years. The idea is that my faith, my trust, I should put it in what's true. Right? Even if that runs against the way that my feelings want to go. What does God say? What's true? I should put my trust there. And when I do that, usually my feelings come along eventually. That's how the train works. But if I go the other way and I put my faith only in what I feel in this moment, the problem with that is I decouple from what God has says. And now I'm going that away, wherever the wind blows in my feelings. Okay? You can't decide your feelings, but you can decide whether or not to put your faith in them. Sometimes you should put your faith in your feelings. Sometimes your feelings are righteous if they square with the facts of what God says. But sometimes you shouldn't. Sometimes you need to choose to trust what God says instead. So we've seen these three steps here, right? Draw near, pour out your sadness, affirm God's character. There's two other steps. So we got to keep reading, and you're going to see he's going to quickly cycle back through some of these first ones before we get to the last two. He says, verse 6, "My soul is in despair." He's still in despair. "Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." I am still in despair. Therefore, I need to draw near to you. I need to remember you. Even from this far-off place, that's step one. "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have passed over me." That's complaining. And he brings this imagery, right? The sound of a waterfall. That's what that means, deep calls to deep. He's like, the sounds are talking to each other. They're bouncing off each other. Have you ever stood by a waterfall and it's so loud you have to shout to be heard? It's like, I'm deafened by my circumstances. He's feeling the feels. And it's great imagery. You know, your breakers and your waves. That's how it feels to be in high waves like that. You feel disoriented and knocked around, right? But there's an insight here because he says that they're your waterfalls and your breakers and your waves. So even here, he's acknowledging this completely unrighteous thing is happening to me, and yet he's acknowledging God's sovereign hand, that either you caused this or at the very least you allowed these circumstances to break in my life. But I'm being pummeled by your waves, God. Then he says, the Lord will send his goodness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. This is a dark night, but I know there will be a daybreak. And he says, when that daybreak comes, I know that I'll be able to look back and see that your goodness was with me through this night. He is affirming God's character and promises. When I was a little kid, if you got sick, you got a special stuffed animal from my mom's drawer. Magic is what she called them. And that always really helped because you're sick and you're alone and it's night, and even though mom and dad aren't there, you've got this tangible reminder of their presence, right? He's like, I'm going through this night, but I know that you are with me. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries taunt me, and they say to me all day long, where is your God? So where are we now? We're back to complaining. We went back a step, didn't we? They're saying, where is your God? And that hurts right to the bone. Why? Because deep down, he's asking the same question. Where are you, God? But he says, I will ask you, why have you forgotten me? It's a crazy juxtaposition. You're my rock, so why does it feel like you've forgotten me? He's lamenting what we sometimes call the hiddenness of God. Sometimes I know I'm not the only one that has experienced this. Sometimes when you relate with God, God feels very near, subjectively close. But other times, it's like crickets. He's like, I don't sense you. Where are you? And so I think it's a good point in the psalm to point out that when we are pouring out our soul, we can be brutally honest and unfiltered. You should be unfiltered with God. He's questioning God. He's challenging him, right? Where are you? It seems like you're messing up, God. What about that? You're supposed to be my rock over here, and I don't feel any rocks. So what's going on? I think that we're often reluctant to do this. Like, doesn't that feel kind of sacrilegious? Like, can you do that? Can you tell God? Can you question God like that? Well, he does. I think that we're reluctant to do that sometimes because we're like, well, I know, there's a whole hodgepodge of things in my mind. Some are right, some are wrong. I don't have the energy to sort them out. I don't want to go and say something wrong to God, right? So I'll just shut up. But God doesn't want that. God wants us to come to him like children. He's like, just pour it out. Remember, this is a gracious God. He's not going to freak out if you say something wrong. He already knows anyway what you're thinking. And now we're back to the refrain. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why are you restless within me? Wait for God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence. And so here he is back to arguing with himself and affirming God's promises. And I love that the refrain, that the part that repeats in this psalm is the part where he's duking it out between what he feels and what God says. That makes perfect sense to me because it is often a running battle. Arguing with yourself often does not happen in one episode, right? Here's a tip. Try doing this part out loud. go somewhere alone where you won't look crazy and no one will call the police and have it out. All right? That's taught in the Psalms. 142:1, I cry out with my voice to the Lord. With my voice, I implore the Lord for compassion. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. 27:1, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. 77:1, my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will listen to me. I think this helps a lot because there's only one part of your brain that makes words, okay? So if I'm sitting quietly in the corner, then whatever narrative is running through my mind, like those are my words. But when you say out loud, I don't want to draw near to you, but I'm going to. Or when you say out loud, here is the list of problems. Sometimes it brings a ton of clarity. And when you say out loud, here are the promises that you have said that I'm having a hard time believing, that helps too. In my lowest moments, I will just read the promises of God out loud. And it is helpful because I'm commandeering that one part of my brain. I want to make all these other words, but right now I'm going to make these words. These are your promises. This is who you are. And it can take some work, frankly, to factor in God's promises to our pain. It takes work. I had an episode recently where I was just super down. I think it's fair to say I was despairing. And I had a whole list of things that were bothering me of all different sorts. And I was like, you know, I think I just need to get these out. And so I wrote down on a whiteboard the things that were bothering me, and I expected to write 5. I wrote 25 things. It was kind of cathartic. I was like, oh yeah, and another thing, and this thing. I really complained it up, okay? And then I stood back and I'm like, well, no wonder I feel terrible, right? Look at this. Ah, right? And so I was like, okay, well, I got my work cut out for me. And so I sat down and I was like, I'm gonna pray through each one of these. And you know, it was great because some of them were no big deal and I could dispense them. Some of them were a big deal and I just had to ask God. Some of them were things where there was a step that I needed to resolve to take, or an attitude that I needed to repent for, or a promise that I had not factored in. Here's the thing. It is a lot of work, but you don't do it alone. It's not a counseling session with you alone. It's a counseling session with God and his promises. And often it's the case that it isn't just that our thinking is straight up wrong. Sometimes it is. But more often the case is that we're thinking something true, it's just incomplete because I haven't added in what God says. And sometimes you have to preach to yourself. Sometimes you have to fight. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, the psalmist, he's talking about Psalm 42. This man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope you in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. Yeah, sometimes you gotta grab yourself by the collar, right? It is tremendously freeing to realize that we have this option. I remember where I was the first time I ever applied this, that I was just thinking, oh, I feel down. I guess it's just gonna be a week of feeling down. And then I had this realization after listening to Bible teachings like this one that I'm like, wait a minute, I don't have to accept the conclusion of what I feel right now. It's super freeing. He says, vindicate me, God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Save me from the deceitful and unjust person. So what's he doing now? Now he's asking God, fix this, right? This is a crucial step to ask. We've talked about this before in this series, because when I ask, I'm putting it in your hands instead of mine. I'm handing it off to the one that can do something about it. Okay? Plead my case. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? It seems like it shouldn't be that way. Send out your light and your truth, and they shall lead me. They shall bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. He's saying, they are accusing and saying, you've abandoned me. That feels true to me. But you say it's not true. So I'm asking you to show it, God. And I know, I don't know what the outcome will be, but I know that someday I will be able to look back and say that you were with me and that you led me through this. He's looking forward in hope with a vision. And then it ends by coming back around to the refrain. Why are you in despair, my soul? And why are you restless within me? Wait for God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence, my God. And the thing that I want to point out this third time through the refrain is this part where he says, wait for God. That's really the challenge that he gives himself. You need to wait on God. And that doesn't mean passively doing nothing. Okay, he's challenging his faith. That just means to trust God. Here's the way I feel. Here are the circumstances. Here's what God said is true. And now I'm going to trust in that, and I'm going to wait, expecting him to show his goodness. And so there's a rundown of how to lament. We had five steps. Draw near to God. Pour out your sadness to God, even if it means questioning him. Affirm God's character and promises, even if it means arguing with yourself. Ask him for what you need and wait in trust. That's how to lament. A super needed skill. This is essential equipment in your arsenal for walking through this life with God. And if you don't want to remember all five steps, just remember, feel the feels, remember the butts, okay? I think this is, you know, maybe you really needed to hear this today. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you're having a great day. You're like, why did I come to a teaching on lament? Well, you might need it later, okay? And so it's good to remember these principles. And, it's not going to fix all your problems. It might not change your feelings at all. But in my experience, it usually does, and at the very least, at least I'm walking through this trial in hope, in faith, and not despairing. So there you go, Psalm 42 and 43. God, thank you that you've shown us how we can come before you and be real. Thanks that you want us to be real, that you are real, and that this relationship that you want with us has real substance. I am super grateful for that. I'm also grateful that while our psalmist we read about felt alienated from you, we never have to feel that way because your son Jesus suffered the ultimate alienation from you in our place. And we thank you for that. Help us to put these tools to use in our life. Amen.